Thank you, Ms. Peaches. I'm very grateful for some ordinary people that I'm looking at right now. I've gone through 1 week of a three-week course up in Pennsylvania that is focused on being aware of the Spirit's presence and power and releasing that power to move through us in ministry. It's been a great joy, and part of the joy has been worshiping with about 115 or so folks in this program every day for, I don't know, an hour and a half or 2 hours a day of worship. And it's very rich, and the Spirit moves powerfully, but there's something about being back home with those with whom your life has been joined in service to Jesus. Y'all, my family, and it feels good to be back with family, honoring Jesus together. You're ordinary people, and the Lord's using you in extraordinary ways. In fact, that's what we're going to be reading about today. That doesn't sound like anything new, does it? I mean, we hear that kind of theme here and there in the Gospels. And one of the things that fascinates me about God's Word is that we never wear it out. It really doesn't matter how many times you read it. You can't do that with any other book. Honestly, there is no other book that you can read over and over and over again and not have it become tired. But the Scripture just keeps getting deeper and moving more broadly in our lives. And it's because the Spirit who inspired its writing comes to inspire our hearing and takes it more further into our lives. I trust that's what God will be doing today as we read in Luke, the end of chapter 14, verses 34 and 35. Let's pray together before we read God's Word. Lord, we've just spoken it. There's no other word like your word. Now speak it afresh in our hearts. Let it accomplish your purpose in our lives. We pray in the name of the Savior. Amen. Sarah mentioned to the kids the time that Jesus told his friends there on the Sermon on the Mount about salt and light. He must have talked about this multiple times because it shows up in various ways in the different Gospels. And we're reading Luke's remembrance of this in a different setting, the end of chapter 14. Jesus said, "Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. They throw it away. Let anyone with ears to hear listen." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So, who gives Christianity its public face these days? As people in our culture, who's a famous Christian? Who comes to mind? Well, they'll think of Billy Graham and probably the Pope. Billy Graham's been out of the public eye now for what, a decade or so in his latter years as he's been infirm. But the Pope is giving wonderfully fresh face to Christian witness in our era. I'm grateful for his witness. Here in America, some of the most famous Christians are pastors and preachers. People like Rick Warren and T.D. Jakes, Tim Keller and Francis Chan. Some of you have heard them or read their works. But as you know, there are others who wear the label Christian whose witness is not quite so glowing. For example, both of the leading presidential candidates, Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton, profess to be Christian. And there are a lot of other entertainers and politicians who live with their lives perpetually illumined by fame. That must be wearisome. But that's where they are. And they describe themselves as Christians, it seems, for good and for ill. There's Tim Tebow and Stephen Colbert and Tyler Perry and Chuck Norris, Carrie Underwood, the Jonas Brothers, Denzel Washington, Jeff Foxworthy, Kathy Lee Gifford, Mel Gibson. Some of our local political leaders, Mayor Dwight Jones, Governor Bob McDonald, Governor Terry McAuliffe, and Senator Tim Kaine. Now, how's that for a mixed host of witness to Jesus? The public face of Christianity is often a very mixed bag. I mean, honestly, how could it be anything else? We're a mixed bag as Christian people. And when you project a mixed bag large, what do you have? Well, you got a mixed bag. So Jesus would be surprised by this, right? No, not even close. Look at his closest followers. There's Peter, whose mouth was always about a mile ahead of his brain, and James and John, who were almost as ambitious for themselves as their mama was ambitious for them. And there's Martha and Mary, who had sister issues that clouded their relationship with Jesus. And there's Mary Magdalene, whose life was marked in various ways by seven demonic spirits that clung to her until Jesus delivered her. Now, that's how it was with all of Jesus' followers. We know more details of their lives than some of the others, but you can be sure that similar stories could be told about every one of his followers in that biblical era. And we can be sure that he had no illusions that by the year 2016 we would have gotten it all right. In fact, his strategy for witnessing the world presumes a mixed bag. It's where he does his best work. Because the most crucial part of our witness to Jesus is not so much our work for him as his work in us. Let me say that again. The most crucial part of our witness to Jesus is not so much our work for him as his work in us. And here's where that image of the salt comes in. First in its particulars and then in its placement in the gospel story, because both are key for understanding what Jesus was getting at here. You may have read that in those days they used salt in lots of different ways. For example, they used it in the temple. Priests would use salt in the temple and various ones of the temple rituals. That's probably not what Jesus had in mind as he used salt as an image here, because no one had seen the priests use that other than priests themselves. Jesus hadn't seen it himself. They also used salt to preserve food. This was in the days before refrigeration, and so they would use salt to cure meat so that it would last and not spoil. And that may be part of what Jesus meant by comparing our lives with him to salt. And it certainly matches one of the ways that God has used Christians across the ages to preserve, already in that first generation of Christians, followers of Jesus began finding the babies that the Romans and others would abandon. If they didn't want a baby, they just tossed it to the side of the road. And so the Christians became known early on for rescuing these babies. They preserved lives already in the first generation of the Christian era. Leap forward to the medieval monks who were preserving books and learning during some barbaric centuries that we call the Middle Ages or the Dark Ages. Then leap forward again to contemporary Christians who are rescuing girls who are trapped in the sex trades in Asia and Africa and the Americas and even here in Richmond, Virginia. Christians have done this in all sorts of places across the centuries. They have acted to preserve. They've been used by God to keep the worst of humanity's tendencies from becoming as toxic as they would otherwise have been. And that may be some of what Jesus had in mind as he compared our lives with him to salt on this occasion. But I think it's most likely that what he had in mind with this image of salt was its most obvious use. I mean, it's what we think of as salt. It's what we use to season food. And so we sprinkle it on an ear of corn. Or as we're grilling a burger, we sprinkle it on the meat, and it just makes it taste better. It's not that corn and burgers don't have their own flavor, but you know how it is. You put a little bit of salt on corn, and it brings the flavor out. It makes the flavor better. It's the same with a hamburger. So if a little bit of salt makes it better, then a lot of salt makes it a lot better, right? Funny how that works, isn't it? We don't want a lot of salt. We want a little salt. We don't want the salt piled up and obvious. We want it hidden in the food. We don't want the salt to be about itself. And that's the quality of salt that Jesus was lifting up as an image for how he wants to use us in the world. It's really kind of surprising. The people who've been looking for the Messiah expected the Messiah to come with a great splash, to come and seize power, and they, as his people, would sweep along with him in a great crusade to places of prominence and power. That's what they expected. And so when the Messiah came and did the opposite, lots of them missed it. They didn't get it. Messiah, that one would think would be born in a place of nobility, a palace, was born in a stable, grew up in a podunk place called Nazareth in a backwaters province called Galilee, where he did most of his ministry. You don't make a splash like that. You can't get a hearing in the public, the broad public, by being off on the edge of things. And so people didn't know quite how to take this when the Messiah finally came, and that was his approach. And then the people to whom he related, he didn't run to the best and the brightest or those that had a name so that he could be seen with them and create momentum for his own fame. Rather, he hung out with those that everyone else considered nobodies, lepers and prostitutes. In that day and time, even women and children were seen to be totally insignificant, people on the edge. And those were the folks that Jesus loved to hang out with. And then for his inner circle, he picked not the best and the brightest, but just like Peaches sang, ordinary people. You can't get more ordinary than the 12 guys that Jesus chose for that inner circle of disciples. Now, why is that? It's because his intention was to bring a different kind of kingdom. Not the kind of kingdom that arrives with a flash and a bang, but one that transforms everyone and everything by changing the flavor in subtle ways, like salt does. I mean, no one would ever think of salt being flashy. No one ever says salt is about salt. But Jesus did say salt is good. And why is that? It's because it changes the flavor. And Jesus says it's good so long as it doesn't lose its own taste, its own saltiness. Now, what's he mean by that? Well, this is where we tend to get a little confused, because we're prone to buy into the world's standards by which they judge Christians. When a high-profile Christian suffers a moral lapse, be it money, sex, or power, the world is always quick to condemn. And they don't really want our ethical and moral standards for themselves, but when we Christians fail at our own standards, then they're quick to turn the spotlight upon us and our failures. We're supposed to be good. And when we're not, they tag us as hypocrites. And we tend to buy into that. Most of us here would quake at the thought of having our lives projected large in the public eye, right? We don't want to be that visible because we know we're mixed bags. We don't want to be a bad witness. Now hear me carefully, because the witness of the church in recent years has been mixed in its voice. It does matter how you live. It matters to God how you live. The Lord has told you clearly what he expects you to do. And when you don't do what he tells you to do, it invites darkness to spread in your life, and it brings confusion to your witness for Jesus. But understand this. Even as Jesus tells you what to do, how to live, he's not counting on you being perfect. The works you do for him are important for your witness, but they're not the center of your witness. At the center of that witness is not your work for Him, it's His work in you. There's the salt. That's what changes the taste. It's what gives you your saltiness. It's what enables you, as you mix in this setting and that setting, to bring a different flavor. Now here's where we need to pay attention not only to Jesus' specific words, but to where the Holy Spirit guided Luke as he gathered the teachings of Jesus, where he guided Luke to place this in the larger gospel story. Did you notice? Did you look up the page or down the page as we read these two short verses? These two verses are smack dab between some of the hardest, most demanding words that Jesus ever spoke and some of the softest, tenderest words that Jesus ever spoke. They're right in between. Look up the page, a few verses. Jesus said, "If you don't love me more than you love your family, you can't be my disciple." Whoa! How much do you love your family? He said, "If you don't take up your own cross, you can't be my disciple." He gave a couple of images to try and fill this out a little bit. He said, "If you want to follow me, you better count the cost." Like someone who builds a tower, he doesn't just start without counting the cost. He counts the cost to see if he has enough to bring it off so that he can actually build the tower. Or it's like a king who's going to war. He's not going to launch into battle unless he counts his troops and sees if he has enough to bring it off before he launches the battle. So there's this whole string of these hard-edged, count-the-cost sayings from Jesus, and he concludes in this way. He says, "You cannot follow me unless you give up all you possess." Wow. That's a hard word. And then come the two verses we read about salt, and below that, just below that, are some of the most tender words Jesus ever spoke. Parables of grace, two little parables that set up a big parable. First, he told about a shepherd who so loved his sheep that when he lost one of the 100, he went looking for that one. I mean, it's insignificant in a whole flock that he would lose one sheep, and yet he loved his sheep. And so when he lost the one, he went after it to find it, and Jesus concluded by saying, "So there is great rejoicing in heaven over even one sinner being found." Then he told another parable that makes the same point. He told about a woman who lost a coin, and she turned her house upside down looking for the coin. And when she found it, she called her neighbors to have a party. Same point. There's a big party in heaven when even one sinner comes to know the Lord. So he told these two parables as a way of setting up the telling of what I think is his most profound parable. The one we call the parable of the prodigal son. You know it. About a man who had two sons, both of whom were lost in their own ways. And you remember the younger son, Jesus said, asked for his share of the inheritance while his dad was still living, for crying out loud. And his dad gave it to him, for crying out loud. And he hid it off and wasted it all and wasted himself in the process. Came home having disgraced himself, having dishonored his dad. And you remember the dad runs to greet him with open arms. And won't let him settle for being merely a servant in the house, but wants him restored as a son. Amazing, amazing story. Beautiful story depicting the grace of God. This one who receives us with open arms and a grace that won't stop despite the messes we make. Now we're driving through a lot of verses here pretty fast, and I commend them to your study. Go back up the page and study these hard sayings of Jesus, and down the page and study these tender sayings of Jesus. But for our purposes this morning, let's focus in on what is the hinge between the two. The high cost of following Jesus and the promise of extraordinary grace. And in the hinge of that are these words about salt. And this is the flavor that Jesus is talking about. He's talking about salty Christians who are totally about Jesus. How could they not be about the one who receives them home with open arms? The grace of God in Jesus has so wrapped itself around us that we'll do anything for Him. There is no cost too high because He has won our hearts. We know what messes we are. We know what messes we continue to be. And yet, there's this open-armed reception and love and grace. How could we do anything but be all in for Him? And that's what gives you your salty flavor. There's nothing else like this in the world. There's nothing else like salt. Salt has its own unique flavor that it adds, that it bring. It has its own way of bringing out the flavor in all the other things that God created to be eaten. When the salt goes on it, it brings out flavor in a unique way. And so you, as someone who's been received with the open arms of God's grace, now intent on doing whatever it takes, putting that above everything else in life, now you have a flavor that you bring to everything around you. It's not so much your total success and living in the way of Jesus. It's what He's done in you. You're different now because that grace is changing you from the inside out. You've taken on a different flavor. Let me give you a couple examples of how I've seen this work. The grace of God at work in mixed bag Christians. Think back on guy I knew some years ago. His name's Benny. Benny told me his story that as a youngster, he had some extra challenges because he stuttered, and that led to lots of teasing and some harshness from kids in the neighborhood and at school. And he also was certainly one who would, in our day, have been diagnosed as AD&D. He could not sit still, just all over the place. And thus, school was a struggle. Grades were a struggle. Interestingly, Benny could sing without stuttering. Couldn't speak, but he could sing. And even as a little guy, he began singing in church. And he had some pretty extraordinary musical gifts. So, I mean, you kind of got the picture. This little kid, it has his place to shine, but life's a struggle. And well, those musical gifts grew, and he became a minister of music in the church professionally as a young man. But his wife left him, and he was serving in a denomination that didn't think too kindly about ministers who were divorced, and so they fired him. And he began to drown his sorrows, became addicted to alcohol, pretty well ruined his life, nearly took him down. And then a friend invited him to AA, and by the ministry of AA, he got dry, thanks be to God, still is, decades later. Somewhere in there, as an older child, he began to get speech therapy, and he began to move out of the stuttering. And while still going to AA, he met a woman that he loved and remarried. And eventually, he found his way back into music ministry. In the church where I served, Presbyterian Church, he was a part-time music minister for us while he ran a small business. He had done that for years. Benny loves Jesus. He understands grace. He lives a day at a time in that grace as a recovering addict. Now, one of the fascinating things to me about Benny is that he's also a smoker. And he had tried 1,000 different times to quit smoking. He got prayer for quitting. He went for counseling. Every kind of willpower technique you can imagine he used. And he could not quit smoking, ever. So he finally quit trying to quit. He just smoked. And he loved Jesus. And he offered a very winsome, salty witness in our community. in our church. Ordinary guy, touched by Jesus. He brought a salt-like quality to everything he did. Also think about Jeannie. First thing anyone would notice about Jeannie when you meet her is that she's hugely obese. I mean, it's just visually, that's the initial impact. She's unhealthily obese. But if you hang out with Jeannie, the next thing you notice is that she loves kids. I mean, you can't go 2 minutes talking with her without her talking about children. And then when you see her with children, you see her heart just pouring out. She loves kids. And she loves nothing better than sharing with kids about Jesus. It's her passion. She's been a children's minister for years. And she has a special eye for kids with extra struggles. It may be because in her own childhood she was badly abused. Her family of origin was pretty much a disaster. And actually her own family is pretty much a mix of love and pretty heavy dysfunction. She and her husband adopted a special needs child, a child whose mother was addicted as she was pregnant. And so this child was born with whatever the challenges are that come into the wiring of the mind through such a pregnancy. I named him Kevin. And I knew Kevin in his teen years, and Kevin could never go very far without chaos breaking out. I mean, they were always trying to help Kevin succeed, manage the chaos in his life. He was loved long and loved well, and yet there was always chaos of some kind going on, and thus chaos in their family. Jeannie is a plain old salty Christian. She would not fare well if her life were projected on the big screen. But she's sold out to Jesus. And she's desperately dependent upon Him for His grace. And that grace is given in large measure. And it's what makes her salty. She's salty in her relationships with kids and adults. Who she is and what God is doing in her points to Jesus. She's an ordinary person. She's a mixed bag person. Kind of like the folks I'm looking at. Kind of like the one you're looking at. You ever wonder how the Lord might use you? I mean, you can see at least some of the chips and dinks in your life. Jesus never had it in mind to use you as a paragon of virtue. You're not qualified. Neither am I. But He is fully intent on using you as a plain old salty Christian, living right in the hinge between His demands and His grace. That's where we are. It's where He hangs out with us. It's what changes us from within. It's what He uses to flavor everything around us. You get to be a part of that. Now, how cool is that? Well, let's pray. Lord, we can't make this stuff up. It's way too good for us. Much too wise for us. It's beyond our understanding. But You've won our hearts. We'll not settle for anything less than following You, Jesus. You're our life. You bring grace. We're different now. Use us, Lord. And we pray in Your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.